Now, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We pray for Sam that you anoint him with your Spirit and use him to glorify Jesus amongst us this evening, we pray. Help us all to think clearly, to learn from your word, that we may more effectively glorify you as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Sam.
You should have a handout, and it'd be helpful if you get a Bible, just for we're going to do something with Bibles, but you won't need them for the rest of the evening. I'm going to be talking from the Bible, don't worry, in case you were panicking. Back in 1992, if you could remember this, some of you weren't even born then, but back in 1992, Los Angeles was gripped by riots, and 53 people died, over 2,000 people were injured. And the cause of those riots was a black man, Rodney King, being beaten by police officers while they were trying to arrest him. And during the riots, Rodney King went on TV and he was interviewed. And he said this really famous thing. He said, "Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we all just get along?" And we know that actually we can't. We look at the news, we see Syria, we look at the news, we see crime. But sadly, in church as well, actually, we sometimes struggle to get along. And that is what we're thinking about tonight. We're thinking about conflict. Now, this is quite a difficult subject. It's quite hard for me to get a handle on because it's quite a wide subject. It's also something that for some people might be very personal at the moment. So I hope this will be helpful. There'll be lots of things said tonight. Hopefully some of those things will be helpful. And tonight we're going to be focusing on a particular type of conflict. I think there are probably four types of conflict we could talk about. The first type of conflict is a conflict that comes up a lot in the Bible, and that is over false teaching. So that is over the conflict between sound doctrine, what the Bible says, and false teaching, heresy. That's one type of conflict. And we saw that, didn't we, at Sunday 6 in 2 Peter chapter 3. A few weeks ago, we saw it on Sunday night. Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders and he warned them about wolves rising up within the church and false teaching. And false teaching is taken very seriously in the Bible. And I guess if you're a church leader, the church leaders in the Bible have the responsibility to stamp out false teaching. In Titus, it says that Titus should silence them. If you're in a church where false teaching is happening, then you should leave. So that's one type. Another type of conflict that comes up is between churches and between denominations, between groups. Again, often it's over theology. Sometimes it's over very serious issues. Sometimes those divisions are right, like at the Reformation, like with Athanasius and Arius. We did a talk on going deeper about that a couple of years ago. But we're not going to be thinking about that tonight. The third type of conflict within a church is over a very serious sin. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he knows that within the Corinthian church, there is a man who is openly sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says, look, this is terrible. And he says, look, this person should be excommunicated. So that is very serious. Again, that is not really what we're going to be thinking about tonight. Very serious sin in the Bible leads to church discipline. So Jesus talks about this in Matthew 18 as well. And I think a good definition of what is serious sin is sin that is serious. And we can kind of work out what is very serious, what is outwards that people all know about, and what is unrepented of. So when the person is challenged, they don't stop. That is when church discipline, church leaders, the whole church step in. But that isn't what we're going to be thinking about tonight. What we're going to be thinking about tonight is minor conflict. So this might involve sin, but it's not serious outwards, it's not unrepented of sin. it's day-to-day sin. Now, I don't want to make sin sound like it's not bad. But it's the kind of sin, it's the kind of conflict that comes up lots. It comes up in every church all the time. At any church, at any time, there will be 5 or 6 of these things happening. This is the kind of conflict that might involve someone being hurt. It might involve someone being angry at someone else for something they've done. It might involve someone being angry at someone else, or maybe church leaders, because of decisions that have been made. This is the kind of thing that happens quite a lot. So that is what we're looking at today. Marlene had heard through the church grapevine that Sasha had been critical of her. Sasha, in this church, she had said that Marlene's prayers were long and boring. And Marlene knew that Sasha was a very young Christian. She had lots, it needed to grow in lots of different ways. But it still hurt her. Bill went to a church where the singing was accompanied by an organ every Sunday morning. But recently, the vicar and the PCC, the church leaders, after much thought, much discussion, had decided that once a month the youth group would lead the music with guitars and drums. And Bill thought this was terrible, and he was very, very angry at the decision because he didn't like modern stuff. He just liked the organ. Phil loved his home group. It was a brilliant home group. And he knew all the people in it, and they had great times of fellowship and teaching. This had been happening for the last 5 years. But a new couple had just joined the church, and the new couple was quite different. They were very young Christians. They were from a different background, dressed slightly differently. And actually, some of their language, some of their attitudes, and certainly their Bible knowledge, left a lot to be desired. And it changed the home group slightly. Phil was quite angry about that. He wanted it to go back to the way it was. Mark and Karen were members of another home group, but the other night Karen had realised that every other couple or every other individual in the home group had been invited at some point during the year for dinner with the home group leaders, Brian and Liz. But they hadn't. And they didn't know whether that was a mistake or not, but it hurt them. Carrie was a very genuine Christian. She had shown many times that she loved other people. She'd been in the church for years and years. She'd shown lots of service, lots of practical love. But she had a sense of humour that some people didn't quite appreciate. And last Sunday night she made a joke about Joanna's jumper. And even though it was just a joke, Joanna was quite hurt by it. Those are five portraits. None of them are based on anything I've ever seen at Christchurch, but I would imagine that somewhere in the world all 5 of those things has happened. And I wonder if you can understand where those things come from. Those are the kind of day-to-day conflicts that we're thinking of. So what I want to do tonight, over the next hour, hour and a quarter, is to think about how do we respond to conflict. And for the first part tonight, what I'd like to do is to think theologically and to think about 3 questions. What is God like? What are we like? And what should the church be like? Now, maybe you want to just dive in and think, well, how do we respond to conflict? But I think this will help us. So firstly, what is God like? The Bible says that we should be like our Father. The Bible says we should be like Jesus. It says that Jesus is the true image of God, the perfect image of God. So if you can think about what God is like, how God would deal with conflict, then we've got a good start, haven't we? I'm thinking how we should deal with conflict. So why not, in 2s and 3s, why not have a look at some of these passages? We've got Exodus 34, Colossians 1, and John 3. And in that left-hand column, why not just very, very quickly, just write down just one or two words. They can just be straight from passages that describe God. What God is like, or God's actions. And then if you have time, think on the right-hand side. How does this help us to see how we should deal with conflict? You've only got 3 or 4 minutes to do that, so read quickly, talk quickly, write quickly. Okay, let's feed back. Don't worry if you haven't finished it. I don't want to call something. from Exodus 34.
Slow to anger.
Slow to anger, okay?
Compassion.
Compassion, okay. Loving, where that comes up.
Shows mercy.
Shows mercy. Faithful. Just. Not easily angered. Sorry, let's go back to the just one. Forgives wickedness, yeah. Where do we see God's justice there? He punishes, yeah. Okay. What about Colossians 1? Call that word. Forgiving. Yeah, he works with glorious power. Makes peace, yeah, definitely.
Reconciled.
Okay. Only got one by one. John 3:16. Yeah. So he loved and he gave. Yeah, he gave. Okay. So John, these are some of the things I pulled out from there. And then in the next block, let me just talk through it. The implications I saw here. How should we deal with conflicts? Well, we should be like God. What is God like? Obviously, God is different from us because God is the judge of the whole world and we're not, so that makes a difference. But God is compassionate, God is gracious. What does it mean that God is gracious? It means that God doesn't give us what we do deserve, He gives us what we don't deserve. So if you're in a conflict with someone and you just think, oh, that person's hurt me, I want them to hurt. I'm angry at that person because they did something and I want them to get their just deserts. God doesn't do that with us. God forgives wickedness. God doesn't give us what we do deserve. God is slow to anger, abounding in love. And again, we've got to ask in our conflicts, are we slow to anger or are we quick to anger? Are we patient or are we very quick to jump in and try and take people down, to criticise, to get back at them? Faithful, God is faithful. That means that God sticks with us through thick and thin. God stays with us. And are we like that with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we going to stay with them? What happens if they're annoying? What happens if they're sinners? Well, we're pretty annoying to God. You know, we're all sinners, aren't we? We sin every day, but God remains faithful. So, are we going to jump out of a relationship really quickly, leave the church really quickly because of conflict? God is faithful. God is just, and God cares about sin. This is important to remember. You know, we're going to talk later about forgiveness and things like that. We've got to remember, though, sin is sin. And so we should care about sin. And we'll see how that applies later. And also that sin does need to be dealt with. So the end goal in reconciliation, the end goal in dealing with conflict is partly that, you know, that the sin that caused it doesn't carry on. It's great. If the thing that started it doesn't happen again. God is a reconciler and a peacemaker. And that means that God works to be united with us through Christ. God becomes one of us. And that is the end goal, isn't it, in dealing with conflict? Reconciliation. But what happens? You know, yeah, but come on, Sam, they've really hurt me. And they really sinned. Well, yeah, but God reconciled us when we were his enemies. God made peace with us when we were his enemies. God never made peace with good people. That's not the gospel, is it? God reaches out to people who are sinners. God reaches out to enemies. God is loving. God is active. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And he didn't wait for us. He didn't say, well, I'm going to wait for them to fuck up their acts. God reached out to us. God was active. How do we deal with conflict? Do we just wait? Do we wait for the other person to sort it out? I'll wait for them to come around and see how they're wrong, and I'll wait for them to make the first move. God doesn't do that. God makes the first move towards peace. Are we willing to make the first move towards peace? And it was sacrificial, wasn't it? When he gave Jesus, it was sacrificial. And sometimes dealing with conflicts, we have to give up things, and it's hard, isn't it? Sometimes the easy route is to just get out of there or to attack people. Sometimes the route of peace and reconciliation is hard, and we have to be sacrificial. But so is God. Okay. What about us? You can knock that one. What are we like? Well, really briefly, we're messed up. The Bible says that we are sinners, and we remain sinners as Christians. So 1 John says that if we think we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. And I don't know if there's anyone here who joined the Christ Church recently, like one or two. Maybe you've only met people when they're on a good day and they're all very lovely and nice, and you haven't realised we're all sinners, but we are. And churches like that. But sometimes we forget that. And so sometimes someone does something that is sinful and we're shocked. We think, well, this is church. What's going on? We've got to remember that we're all sinners. And we've got to remember as well that we're sinners. Not just the Christians around us, but us as well. There's this story about a husband and wife and they're on a motorway, and the husband's really angry at the wife because the wife, after leaving a service 20 minutes earlier, she said that she left her handbag there. And so the wife is very, very apologetic, but the husband's, you know, criticising her, and he's sighing. He turns the car around, and all the way back, 20 minutes, this might be familiar to some people, but 20 minutes back, he's like, so much time wasted. Oh, it's terrible. And then pulls in, switches to stop, like, go on, get in there. She gets out of the car. And then he calls her back and says, hang on. While you're in there, can you get my wallet? My credit, because I left it in McDonald's. And Jesus tells a similar story, doesn't he? He tells a story about a man who goes to take a speck of wood out of a man's eye when he's got a plank of wood in his own eye. And often in conflict, we don't see that. We're so clouded by our sin and our pride that we don't see that actually we are sinful. And even if the other person or the other group or the other or whoever has done something wrong and we're innocent, our response can still be sinful. So we've got to remember we are sinful. And we've got to remember that we're proud, and that pride is at the root of lots of sin. What does pride tell us? Pride tells us normally that we're right. So if you're in a conflict and you think, oh, yeah, but I think I'm right, well, that's what sin tells us, isn't it? Okay. What should church be like? This is now, this is pretty important. The starting point for the church is what God is like. And God is Trinity. That means that God is one God, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you want to know more about that, there was a Going Deep talk 2 or 3 months ago. And the church is modelled on the Trinity. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in loving relationship forever. The church is one church. There's only one church. Lots of different churches, but there's one church. And that one church has many different parts. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that the church is like a body. It's one body. Many different parts. They're just one body. And if you've been in the morning services recently, last couple of weeks, you'll have heard some really challenging sermons on Ephesians and on church unity. And the fact that unity is so important and that we are united in Christ. In the past decade or so, there have been loads of these reality TV shows, things like Big Brother, where they increasingly, it seems, not that I've watched it, but apart from what I read in the newspapers, they put more and more random people in a house. And they tried to find the most different people in the country and shove them all together. And that's crazy, until you come to church. because church should be even more like that. Church should, really should be a random group of people, because we should be united in Christ and we should be reflecting the world. There are so many ways in which the world actually divides us, that we can be divided by sex or by class or education or cultural background or race or a million different things. The Bible says when we come into church, when we join God's family, we should be united. Galatians 3, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine in the first century any bigger divisions than that? Male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free. All one in Jesus. The Bible's teaching on unity is pretty clear. But actually, it's really hard, isn't it? Because naturally, we do form divisions. I think ever since Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, we're naturally divided. And sometimes we carry that into church. And that means that we end up only talking to some people at coffee time, only sitting with some people, only wanting to get to know some people. And sometimes I hear people say, I wish there were more people like me in my home group. I wish there were more people like me in church. And I want to say, look, isn't it great that there's so many random people? Because if they were all like you, then it wouldn't reflect the world. And we would have been failing in our mission. So, how does that apply to conflict? Well, I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? We should be working for unity. The Bible says unity is really, really important. And it says the church is dividing, except in very extreme cases of false teaching. Division is bad. Unity is good. God is one. We should be like God. Romans 12, verse 16, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Romans 15, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. So unity, love, church should be marked by love. Loads of references to this. Hebrews 13, verse 25 says, let brotherly love continue. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. And love sometimes sounds like this fluffy emotion thing. And, you know, we've got all these hard things in church. We have to do this and this and this and this. And then there's love. But actually, I take it from the fact that the Bible goes on about love so much that God sees love as pretty central to the way church should operate. So love is really important. And Jesus at the Last Supper, he said this to his disciples. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what makes you stand out as a Christian? Is it what you believe? Is it how much you talk to people about Jesus? Is it how much you read the Bible? Is it what sins you commit or don't commit? Jesus says it's about how much you love other Christians. Isn't that striking? The Bible has a really wonderful description of what the church should be like in 1 Corinthians 13, which is a famous passage, isn't it? All about love. It's actually about the church. And 1 Corinthians 13 says this. It says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We might have got a slide actually, Jonathan. Can you see it? Oh, there you go. And so when we come to conflict, I think this is a really good thing to measure ourselves against. Now, obviously, none of us are going to be perfect. All of us need God's grace and need to grow in certain areas. But in responding to conflict, we've got to say, well, actually, how am I relating to the other people? Maybe they've hurt me and I haven't done anything wrong yet, but what is my response like? Maybe I'm knee-deep in lots of different conflict. How am I dealing with this? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I not proud? Am I not rude? Not self-seeking? Do I keep no record of wrongs? Do I trust others? I think often once we get into conflict, we start to miss out some of those things. Often we don't trust the other person. Often we do. We are keeping a record of all the things they don't want. Often we are lacking in patience. Colossians 3:12 says this. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So that is what God wants the church to be like. That is what God wants Christ's church to be like. He wants it to be a place where we're clothed with compassion, kindness, and humility. We bear with each other. We forgive one another if we have a grievance against them. We forgive as God forgives us. And we love. So, unity, love, and the third thing, the church should be somewhere which encourages and builds up. It says that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul urges them to encourage one another, to build each other up. And in Colossians 1, Paul explains one of the key aims in his ministry. And he says, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. This end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So Paul's aim is to build up other Christians and encourage them. And again, all the way through the New Testament, that keeps on coming up. Why do we come to church on a Sunday? Part of it is to encourage other Christians, to build them up. And of course, if we can build them up, if we can encourage them, we can also set about to discourage them. Bring them down. And so the application of this truth to conflict is that our aim, even when we're in conflict, should remain that we encourage the other person and look to build them up. Now that is crazy. That is not the way the world thinks. Because if you think of a conflict, if you think of two armies together, what is their aim? Well, their aim is to destroy each other. Biblically, we're in a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ. Part of what we want to do is we want to build them up and encourage them. And we've got to keep that end in mind. We are not there to destroy them. So here's a quick tip. When you're in a conflict, pray about it. But don't just pray about it. Pray for the other person or the other group. And don't just pray that they see the error of their ways. Pray that they spiritually grow as a Christian. Pray that they would grow in their understanding for all of this. Pray that they would have a whole lifetime of service and joy in living for Jesus. Pray for them. Just want their well-being first. That is crazy in terms of what the world thinks, but that is what the Bible says. Final thing, church should be a witness. And that's just saying that Jesus said, love one another, and that is how people will know that you are one of my followers. If you think of the Tory party, I could pick any party, but if you imagine the Tory party and you've got a backbencher criticising the Prime Minister, you've got a cabinet minister resigning because they disagree with something, some policy, you've got some other MPs arguing on TV, doesn't look good, does it, for David Cameron? It's the same with us. If an outsider comes in and they know that there is a conflict going on within the church, it doesn't reflect well on Jesus. What about young Christians in the church? What about non-Christians who come along every week? There are non-Christians who come to Christ Church every week. What do they see? Well, if they see conflict, that's bad. If they see love, that's great. Because that reflects God. And that reflects the gospel. So that is God's blueprint for the church, or some of the blueprint, there's more we could say. But I think there are two aims. We could have two different aims in conflict. We could either always have at the back of our mind that our aim as church and as individuals is unity, love, encouragement, and to be a good witness. Or our aim could be division, hurt, discouragement, and a bad witness. And I think we've always got that choice. And that will impact on the actions we take in conflict. Do I want to divide the church more? Do I want it to be more united? Do I want this person to be built up? Do I want to just bring them down? So we've got to think about those aims. And I think I often forget about those aims in conflict. Why don't we have a quick break, just for 2 or 3 minutes. Why not pick one of those illustrations, one of those examples that I gave earlier, one between a couple of people on each row should have a list of those examples. Why not just pick one of them and just think, well, how does that teaching that we've thought about already apply to that example? How could that person benefit from thinking through all those things we've learned? If you can't see one, badge the people next to you, something happens. If you want another one, I can spare. Okay, let me stop you there. We might come back to those examples a little bit later. Let me carry on, and this is now on slide 2 of your worksheet thing. And this is the heading, prevention is better than cure. And I think what I'm trying to say there is that not getting into conflicts as a church is better than having to try and resolve them. Which I know sounds obvious, but often we get into conflicts so easily. We don't realise, we don't see God's vision for the church and realise how amazing it would be, how lovely it would be, if there weren't conflicts. Sometimes conflicts will happen. I think false teaching is a great example of where conflict has to happen. Serious moral sin as well, and sometimes you'll get dragged into a conflict and it's not really your doing. But sometimes we can avoid it, and conflict is such a drain, it's such a drain on emotional energy. If you've been in one recently, you'll know what it's like. It's such a drain on spiritual energy, if you know what I mean. And it's such a drain actually on the church's unity and the church's mission. So if we can avoid conflict, then we should. In fact, I'd say be very, very cautious about getting into a conflict. Now, obviously, some of those examples, it was someone making a joke and someone else was hurt. And that's the kind of thing that it's not really thought through. It's just a moment. But other ones, like with Bill, with the being angry about the organ not being used on them once a month, that's the kind of thing where it's actually trying to avoid conflict. I was chatting to an older person from Christchurch about a year ago, and actually I've chatted to a couple of people tonight who said a similar thing. And they said to me a year ago, they said, look, Sam, I just don't do conflict anymore. I just don't bother with it because it just doesn't get you anywhere. And we've got more important things to think about. And I think that is something that an older Christian says. I think that is something that an older Christian who's gone through lots of things and is just mature as a Christian thinks, yeah, conflict, most of the time conflict, is a waste of time. James 4, verse 1, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire for battle within you? And he goes on to talk about their sin. And I think that's helpful to know, that in that particular situation, James is saying conflicts are bad, conflicts come from, often they will come from sin. And we've got to remember that. Conflicts often have a bad source. Another thing that's worth remembering is that the Bible talks about certain conflicts and doesn't talk about other ones. So it talks about false teaching, it talks about serious moral sin. It's interesting though that in the Bible, as far as I can see, there is no conflict over strategy. What do I mean by that? I mean, there's no place in which a New Testament writer says, yeah, you need to divide, you need to cause a disagreement over something that is just a decision that's been made. Unless it's to do with the gospel, or it's to do with, you know, really serious morality, like in 1 Corinthians 5. Let me give you an example, just because I'm not making myself very clear. Last week, Rooted started. Now, Rooted is what CY and JCY was. And Nick, the new youth worker, came in and he thought, look, it'd be good to change the name. Chat to me, chat to Chris, chat to a couple of the youth leaders, chat to a couple of the youth. And they decided, and he made the final decision, to call it Rooted. I think that's a great name. But some people might disagree. Some people might think, actually, maybe we should have stuck with JCY and CY. Some people might think, Rooted, not sure, we should have gone for something else. That's fine. Is it something to cause a conflict over? Well, in the Bible, I can't find any evidence anywhere, well, A, of a conflict like that happening, where someone complains about that. Certainly, there is no evidence of anyone saying it's a good idea to start a big crisis about something like that. Now, I'm not saying that happens in Christchurch. It does happen in churches. So, I was reading a story about a piano stool being moved and a church split three ways. That is just ludicrous. And there are lots of things that the churches generally have conflicts over that just shouldn't be conflicts. They really shouldn't. So on the Rooted example, if Nick came along in a couple of years and he said to you, hey, we think you're changing the name again. What do you think? Tell him what you think. But until then, I think it's a good idea to just, even if someone disagrees with it, just accept it, move on. Preserve church unity. Preserve us just carrying on with the mission. If Nick came in and he said, hey, just want to announce that we've scrapped the Bible teaching, we're going to do Buddhist prayer. Then just to say that we're not doing that. Okay, so everyone starts, okay? Just for the recording. Then that is the thing where you really kick up a fuss, and that is where the church starts dividing. Yeah? Do we see the difference between those two types of conflicts? And I think if we can work out the difference, then we're really advancing, because a lot of churches have split over ridiculously minor things that shouldn't even be conflicts. Something else to remember is that miscommunication is often the source of conflict. So, it's easy for someone to just say something and it gets misheard, or it gets passed on, or you hear it secondhand, and then you start conflict over that. Here's a quick question. Can you imagine yourself at the end of your life? So I'm maybe 40, 50 years from now. Imagine I'm at the end of my life, and it's the day before I die, and I'm looking back over all the decisions I've made, and I'm looking back over the times where I've decided to argue about something, complain about something, criticise someone, respond to something, to really plough in and escalate a conflict. In 50 years' time, I've got to look back and think, is it worth it? In the grand scheme of things, was it worth it? Was it actually as big as I thought it was at the time? I'm guessing that as I look back on my life, most of those things weren't a big deal, to be honest. And as I look back over the past few years, my dad was a minister, I was in lots of churches. 70-80% of the conflicts that arose didn't need to arise. So we can almost skip the rest of the talk if we don't get into the conflicts. I think that's what I'm saying. What if we are in a conflict? Well, here are four ways. I'll phrase that differently. Let's talk about responding as a peacemaker. There's a visual on the back of your sheet, which I found quite helpful. And the visual should be something like conflict, and then you've got three roots. And the folks that came up with this, I didn't come up with it, but they said that generally people respond one of two ways. One way is escape. So when we come into a conflict, some people, and this might be to do with personality types, I don't know, but they want to escape. The first way you can escape is by denying that something has happened. So someone hurts you, or does something that makes you angry, and you just deny it, you just cover it up. You don't speak to them, but you just try to just sit on it. Pretend it's never happened. The problem with that is that it has happened. And generally, those things tend to bubble up in a year's time. And the hurt is still there underneath the surface. And then we're into a situation where we've got tensions. And the tensions have never really been spoken about, but they're just there in the church. The second way we can try and escape is through flight. So if that is, if you're in a job, then the way of flight is to resign. If you're in a relationship, the way is to break up that relationship. If you're in church, the way that works is that people then just refuse to talk to the other person. So whenever they come into church, they just make sure that they make a beeline just for the few people they speak to, and they refuse to speak to half the church. Or they don't go to that particular home group because they're just avoiding the issue. They're not dealing with it, but it's just a way of escape. The biggest form of escape in churches is people leave church. And that is not a particularly helpful move, generally. Not if it's over my mind, because God is faithful. And we're just getting out, because it's the easy option. It's also not helpful because generally, in my experience, people who leave a church when there's a very minor conflict, go to a new church, have a fresh start, and within a couple of years, there's another conflict. And they're off again. And they end up going to five or six different churches in 10 years. Do you know the story about a man on the desert island? And he's a Christian, he gets shipwrecked. And after 6 months, the rescue boat turns up. And the rescue boat, the captain says, "Hey, I see you've built 3 huts for yourself." Some of you will know the story. And he says, "Well, what are the 3 huts for?" And the man says, "Oh, well, the hut in the middle is where I used to sleep and eat. And I used to do all my work. And the hut next to it, actually, is where I go to church. So it's where I used to take my Bible and read it. And I used to go and pray." And the captain said, "Oh, what about the third hut?" And the man said, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church. My left." And it's kind of funny, it's kind of sad, because it's actually really true in lots of ways. I can imagine some people falling out of the church when they were the only person. So, one response is escape. The other response is attack. So attack is, in general terms, attack can mean actually hitting someone. Generally, in church, I don't happen, but we can assault each other in different ways. So obviously no one's going to hit someone else because we want to look good. But through gossip, through slander, through talking about people behind their backs, through just being rude to people, through blanking them when you come to church, someone says hello and you just ignore them. There's lots of different ways in which actually we can attack another person. Generally in conflict resolution, the most serious form of this is murder. As far as I'm aware, it hasn't happened at Christchurch. But Jesus in Matthew 5 says that if you have murder in your heart, if you get angry at someone, actually that is serious. So if you're thinking, "Oh, I really hate them, I wish they were dead," that is as serious. But there is a third approach. And that is peacemaking. And there are two options under peacemaking. The first one is to overlook the offence. And I think this is actually quite key in dealing with conflict in church. Overlooking the offence. Overlooking the offence is not the same as denial. Denial says, "Didn't happen." Overlooking the offence says, "It did happen. That person did hurt me. That person did make me angry. But I'm going to forgive them." And overlooking the offence can just happen like that. And it can happen without the other person even knowing about it. So you don't need to arrange a meeting. You don't need to go and speak to them. You don't need to send them an email. It can just happen. And I think, because we're all sinners, I think the key to church unity is partly this. It's partly just overlooking lots of different offences. Is it biblical? Well, in Proverbs 19, it clearly says, can you put it up on the screen for yourself? It might come on. Here you go. There you go. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offence. Then in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And I think what Peter's saying is, look, we just live in a church, and some people have already told me this tonight. When we're in church, everyone else is a sinner. And in order to remain united for the next 40, 50, 60 years, however long you're going to be in this church, there will come points where you just need to forgive people. Just like that. Someone does something, you respond with forgiveness. Doesn't need a long debate about it. Doesn't need a long meeting about it. Peter says love covers over a multitude of sins. He's not talking about really serious, ongoing, unrepented of sins. He's talking about those day-to-day things. Paul David Tripp, he's great. If you ever get to read him, do read him. He said, we need to develop the skill of being sinned against. Okay, we need to develop the skill of being sinned against. I think that's really helpful. So that's one option. Reconciliation is the second option. And reconciliation is when things are a bit more serious. And actually the conflict, the relationship is just broken down. And it's... maybe it's all out warfare, maybe it's like North Korea and South Korea, there's a demilitarized zone, but it's very, very tense. Can't go on like that. And if you go to the next slide, I can't actually remember what that means. No, I didn't do that. Can you go back one? Matthew 5, Jesus says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and come and offer your gift. And what Jesus is saying is, look, we can't carry on. You can't carry on with other believers when you're not actually reconciled to them. So go and sort it out. And he says, go and sort it out before you go and give your sacrifice at the temple. So for us, that means sort it out before you carry on church. Carry on doing church. So don't turn up at church week after week after week, singing and praying and maybe even being up front, doing things at the front, leading youth group, whatever you do. But at the same time, there is an issue between you and someone else that is unresolved. Jesus says you need to go and be reconciled. And we'll think about that in a moment. What time is it? I'm just going to keep going. I was going to stop for a detailed quick chat to each other, but I'll just keep going for 10 minutes. My last three things are quite brief. The first one is responding wisely. So this is thinking about reconciliation. So this comes under that heading of reconciliation. And these are just three ways in which we can respond if we know we need to be reconciled to someone. So we're thinking about how do we resolve something. And the first thing I'd say under responding wisely is that it's always better to do it face to face. So if you can chat to someone after church, or have a coffee with them, then that's great. It's quite easy to escalate, isn't it? And that's not the purpose of the meeting, it's not to go there to punch them, or to win points, or to recall the bad things they say. We're trying to resolve it. It's better to do it face to face. I would say never do it by email, or text, or Facebook. Well, no, never post anything on Facebook, but don't, Facebook messaging, if you know what that is. And the reason for that is just because text formats, you can't get the tone. So it's more easy to misinterpret. I also think that reconciliation probably works better if it's a conversation. You say something, they say something, you respond, they respond. Rather than really long email, wait 2 weeks, really long email back, I would avoid that if at all possible. Here's another bit of advice which I've heard lots of people say, and I think is reflected in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, it's about church discipline, so it's slightly different, but he says, go and speak to the person. Then, if they don't respond, get a couple of others. If they don't respond, get the church leaders. And I think Jesus is at pains to say to people, limit how many people are involved. So if we're in a conflict, we need to try and limit the damage to the church. And it's really easy, isn't it, to start expanding the conflict really, really quickly. And that has bad effects. And it leads into gossip as well. And it leads into something that I call Christian gossip. You know what Christian gossip is? Christian gossip is basically just gossip, but it's under the mantle of something else. So what you do is you say, oh, look, can I, you know, it's pastoral, or you say, oh, it's accountability. Or you're meeting up with someone and you say, oh, look, can you pray for me? And they say, yeah, what would you want to pray for? And you say, oh, this person's done something which I really disagree with. Or this person's really hurt me. And then the other person says, oh, tell me more. And then 40 minutes later, you've completely forgotten about praying for it. And you just talk about it for ages. Same things can happen in home groups. Same things can happen. You know what I mean. It just spreads like wildfire. Suddenly half the church is involved in something that isn't actually that major. When really, it should have just been kept with that person. So if I was in a conflict, I would say, you know, I would chat to Becky about it. I might go and chat to Chris about it. I don't think I would need to talk to anyone else. I have some friends that I do accountability with from university who aren't connected to anyone in Christchurch. You know, I might go chat to a couple of them. But I think it doesn't need to go to 20, 30 different people. That's my advice. I think that's Jesus' advice as well. So it's probably good. Remember James 1 verse 19, James says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So go into any meeting, any kind of reconciliation meeting. If you say, look, can we meet up? Say, well, I'm going to go into that. My aim is reconciliation, and I'm going to listen, I'm going to see how they're doing, I'm going to see what the causes are, I'm going to be slow to get angry. Listening is always helpful, isn't it? Okay, two final things. These are really brief. First one is responding with confession. So this is if you know that actually you have either acted simply to cause a conflict, or you've responded to something. You didn't start it, but the way you responded is sinful. And when you're meeting that person, it's really good to confess that, to actually say that to them. I came across these 7 A's, which I think you have on your sheet. 7 A's of confession. Address everyone involved. So whoever you've sinned against, say it to them. Avoid if but maybe. Say if I was confessing something to Jonathan, I wouldn't want to say, Jonathan, I'm really sorry about that thing. But if you hadn't started it, that's not really confession, is it? It's not really helpful. Admit specifically, so admit the actual thing that you did, not just, I'm sorry. Acknowledge the hurt. This, from what I've heard, from what I've read, can be really helpful, actually, to not just say, I'm sorry, but say, look, I'm sorry, I know that I hurt you. For some reason, those few words, from what I've read in the various counselling literature, those few words make a huge difference. The person thinks, yeah, actually, the person understands that they've hurt me. Accept the consequences of there might be other things to be worked out. Alter your behaviour. So there's no good saying to them, look, I'm really sorry I acted in that way. And then the next morning you do it. Ask for forgiveness as well. Don't just assume it. And then the final thing, responding with forgiveness. So this is if we're at the stage, hopefully we've got to the stage where if we've needed reconciliation, so it hasn't just been a very quick overlooking the offence. If we've got into reconciliation and we decide, look, we're going to forgive them. Well, actually, it's very easy, isn't it, to say, yeah, I forgive you. And so I came across these 4 things. for helpful things. Forgiveness is really good because it means that hurt and that anger will start to go away. It's not like denial where you just try and keep it suppressed. And it frees you. Forgiveness does actually free you. Again, this is something that lots of counselling books, Christian counselling books say, that forgiveness frees you from the other person's actions. He says, look, it is done. Remember what God does. When God forgives us, he cancels all our debts. So these are the four things, four promises. I will not dwell on this incident. So I won't say, look, I forgive you, and then think about it every night and get angry. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. I think that's a common issue. I will not talk to others about this incident again, start gossiping. I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. And if you can't commit to those things, then you've got to question whether you really have forgiven them. And remember God's character, Psalm 103, God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Well, there you go. As we finish, normally I would talk about applications, but the whole thing is in application. So I won't do that. But I have got a few questions, which Jonathan will put up on the screen, which I think are on the bottom of your sheets as well, to take away. These are just things that struck me. I've been quite challenged by doing this. Do I need to forgive more? Do I need to overlook other sins more? So do I go into a kind of full-blown conflict when actually it's overlooking their offences would be the right thing to do. Do I begin conflicts unnecessarily? Am I divisive? Is my goal in conflict unity, love, and encouragement, or division, hurt, and discouragement? I do wonder with some people that I've seen in lots of different churches whether actually they like conflicts. They like the divisive thing, and actually they're in their elements, and so they're not actually looking for a united church. It's interesting that in Titus, this is about Paul's teaching, but Titus is told to warn the divisive person and then to kick them out. That's how it happens. Does my approach to conflict reflect the character of God and the character of love in 1 Corinthians 13? Will I actively make the first step towards peace like God does? Do I need to be reconciled with anyone in church? What do I need to go away and pray about? So I guess that question there, do I need to be reconciled? There might be some people here who are thinking, yeah, actually, I need to go through some of those steps. For most of us, we might not be in a conflict, we might not need that. But we've got to remember, next time we ever come anywhere near this, what is our approach? Is our approach in line with what the Bible says? And finally, a couple of encouragements from the scripture. Romans 8:28, Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And that is saying that actually some of us might have been through conflicts that are really terrible. And some people might have been through things that really hurt us. But God can use those to make us more like Jesus, which is a great encouragement. And then James 4, God gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And I think there's two things in there. Firstly, that God gives us grace. We need grace, don't we? We desperately need grace with this issue. And the second thing is that we do need to humble ourselves before God and accept that actually some of our actions might have been wrong. Maybe we've been challenged tonight and we're thinking, actually, I do need God's forgiveness. I do really need to sort lots of things out. Well, come close to God. Humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. Let's stop there. And that is 9:21. So we have 8 or 9 minutes. Be good to pray. just in our twos and threes, and got a bit of time, so why not say as well anything that struck you or challenged you, encouraged you tonight. Father God, thank you so much for this chance tonight to think through what your word teaches about conflict, and to think about some of the practical things involved with it, but also to look at your character, to think about the gospel again, to remember that you made peace with us when we were sinners, you reached out to your enemies in forgiveness and love and grace, that you're also a God of justice. Father, thank you for all those things, and please would we at Christ Church and as individuals just become the church you want us to be. Please would we be a church that is united, a church that is loving, a church that looks to encourage and build others up, and not to divide, not to bring others down. And please would we be in great witness to the world. So Father, please help us to put all these things into action. And Father, more than anything, we need your grace. We need your strength. So please would you work in us through your Spirit.